Our text this morning is found towards the end of Matthew 9, and then just over into chapter 10, looking at these characteristics of kingdom work and kingdom ministry. And maybe as you read the passage with me, you will have recognized the verses. They're often quoted. And hopefully this morning we will try and understand why they are so vital to see not only the characteristic of the Lord's ministry himself, but the principles it gives us for how we are to labor and how we should to approach gospel work in these days. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Matthew has been putting before us all the claims and evidences concerning the fact that Jesus Christ is Messiah, that he is the King. And the evidence is overwhelming. But here in Matthew 10, there is a new section. The Lord Jesus sends out the 12 with the message of the kingdom. And he's discipling them, he's preparing them for ministry. And as we said, there are some key things that we need to note here. But just to review, the ministry of the Lord Jesus was highlighted in verse 35, and we saw how he went everywhere with this threefold emphasis in his ministry in Galilee. And we saw how he taught in the synagogues. And we said last time that the Jewish people saw the synagogue as vital. It was the place of teaching and learning and searching the scriptures. And the times together in Sabbath worship and other times would focus on the word of God. And so sermons would be delivered by men, members of the synagogue, who were recognized as knowledgeable, as authoritative in the scripture. And this would also include visiting rabbis too. And the Lord Jesus Christ took full advantage of that. And when you ask, well, how did Jesus teach in the synagogues? We see that it was by expounding the word of God. And in his case, expounding the word and then that direct application concerning himself and how he fulfills the scriptures. And it reminded us that the word of God should be the focus for the people of God when they gather together on the Lord's day. And at other appointed times, the reading of the scripture, the preaching of the word, the Savior's ministry itself compels us to keep that emphasis. You think of 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So the Lord Jesus taught in the synagogues. But he also preached the gospel of the kingdom, we see in verse 35. And so the Lord's ministry also included an evangelistic preaching, which had a great challenge to those in the highways and the byways. And the Lord Jesus was calling people to believe in him, that the kingdom could be entered now. There was an urgency. He preached concerning the narrow gate, and he proclaimed the kingdom for those who believe in him with wonderful blessings. So as one explains, the people gathered together to be taught, and they went out to proclaim, and we believe that that model still stands even in the church. Gathering to be instructed, scattering to proclaim. So preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then the third element of the Lord's ministry in verse 35 was the miracles of healing. And you ask the question, well, why should the people believe his message? Why should they listen to Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the miracles affirmed that he was of God. They verified his message. When Nicodemus went to Jesus in John 3, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus himself said in John 10:38, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So one of the key reasons for the miracles was that they verified his message. They underlined the reality of who he was. But there was another purpose in these miracles. You see, as the Lord dealt with people in this way, he was also demonstrating something else. He was demonstrating his compassion and his love and his kindness and his mercy. And as he did so, as the Son of God, he was demonstrating that God was full of compassion and mercy and kindness and wonderful love. And he was showing that he wasn't like the Pharisees. It's a key part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and it's a vital principle as we seek to serve the Lord. You know, we can teach the word, we can proclaim the good news of the kingdom, but if we do not love the people that we are seeking to reach, then we have missed what it is to really serve the Lord. You see, the Savior had a heart for people. He loved them. He cared for them. He hurt with them. And we have to love as Jesus loved. And we can only do that through His strength. 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You know, the Bible tells us that the Son of God learnt suffering through His experiences on earth. His humanity, God in the person of the Son, took to Himself human flesh, dwelt amongst us, touched us, and was touched by us, and identified with our pain. That's what sets Him apart. That's what sets His message apart from all others. This love and compassion should also set His people apart too. Now, we cannot do the miracles that He did, but we can demonstrate His love in His power. That's what we need to see this morning. We need to consider these things. And I want you to see the motivation of the Lord Jesus. When you look at this, why did He come in this way? Why did He come? Why did God condescend to come? Why did God care? Let me highlight a number of things for you. Verse 36, see the compassion of the Lord Jesus. He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them. You know, as the Lord looks over the vast number of people that were there before Him, all with their deep needs, yes, He sees those physical needs, He sees disease and sickness and infirmity and pain, but He sees beyond those physical needs to their real deep spiritual needs. And then we see His heart, because He's moved with compassion. And literally that phrase means that He felt their pain, that He suffered with them. And in one sense, the element of the love of Christ there is beyond us, because it's the pure expression of one of God's own attributes. God is love. It's His nature. Love genuinely cares. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught and He preached and He healed and He showed that God cares even about sinners. You know, Gospels state repeatedly that Jesus had compassion. Think of Matthew 14:14, when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude and He was moved with compassion for them. Matthew 15:32, Jesus called His disciples to Himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude. Mark 5:19, Jesus said to him, go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion upon you. Now, when you look at this verse, when it says He was moved with compassion, in the original languages, it literally means to feel something deep in the bowels. Now, our equivalent today would be that expression to feel in your gut, the inward parts. And literally translated, it was Jesus was moved in the bowels upon them. It's a way of saying that He was moved to the very core of His being. I mentioned before that when the Hebrews talked about strength of feeling, when they spoke of emotion and feeling, they spoke of the bowels. The Hebrews saw the heart as the seat of thought, action, and will. And so that's why in the scriptures you read things like Proverbs 23:7, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Or Hebrews 4:12, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Or Romans 10:10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So in Hebrew thought, the heart directed the thoughts, the actions, the will. The idea of the bowels was the response, the reaction, the feeling. So when they wanted to express an intensely deep feeling, something that they were pained about, they would speak of a pain in the bowels, in the depths. And we use that type of expression in our own communication, you know, thinking of sick to the stomach or your gut feeling. All manner of feelings and emotions that grip us. And Jesus was literally saying here that He was churned with pain when He saw the lostness and the waywardness of the people. You know, people ask the question, don't they, does God care? How much does He care? And when God came and took human flesh, the depth of that love, the depth of that core, saw His human body react with that depth of feeling. He felt the pain of seeing the consequences of sin in those whom He loved. You know, think of another example of this. John 11, and Lazarus has died. And in John 11, 33, Jesus comes to the grave, and it says this: when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, it's difficult to really convey in our language the depth of that expression. It is that he was gripped by a depth of feeling beyond what we can comprehend, because it was the coming together of perfect humanity with the love of God expressing itself in such deep concern over the ones that he loved who were in anguish. Now, he was going to resurrect Lazarus. He knew that. He knew that the time would come when he would call Lazarus out of the grave and Lazarus would come. So the death of Lazarus wasn't the only factor in his grief. No, he felt the reality and the pain of death. And the consequences of death, not only on the individual, but all the anguish and pain that death brings to those around death. It says in John 11, 35, that he wept, that he sobbed. It was an outpouring of grief in the most wrenching and comprehensive way. In John 11, 38, it says that he groaned in himself. Literally, he shuddered with emotion. You see, the Lord Jesus was so loving, he was so caring, because he is God and God loves. And every time he saw the sin, the need, the lostness of the people around them, he felt it deeply. You know, think even at Calvary, John 19, there is the Lord Jesus in the darkness of Calvary, mocked and beaten and bruised, scourged, nailed to the tree, wounds in his hands and his feet, enduring all the horrors of what it meant to bear sin and face the wrath of God to atone for the sins of his people. If ever there was a moment when he could have thought of himself, it was then. But as he looks down from the cross, who does he see? He sees Mary, his earthly mother. And he knows that once he is gone, there needs to be someone to care for her. And there is his heart in the midst of all that he is doing there on the cross of Calvary. There is his heart. Who will care for Mary? And he commits her to John. And then he is able to give himself to death. Incredible love. Incredible compassion. Or think of Luke 19:41. Says this: as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. If only you had known the depth of sadness and pain. The Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And here, as Matthew writes these things under the inspiration of the Spirit, he is using the very strongest expression he can to convey the compassion of the Savior, that he is gripped in the very depth of his being. What love is on display. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, we may force our Lord to punish us, but we will never have to force him to love us. That's his nature. You know, and in contrast, it was so different from the apathy and the indifference of the pagan gods. It was so different from the aloof, uncaring, vindictive God that was being taught by the Pharisees. Jesus reveals the reality of the God who is near, who understands, who loves, who cares beyond what we can comprehend. Now, friends, for those of us who know and love the Lord, we are told to love in a measure like that. Christ's love manifests to his people. And we're called not only to labor for the Master, but to do so because we love. And because, like the one we serve, our hearts are broken over those who are lost. The Lord Jesus had compassion. But also look in verse 36. The other reason which moves the Lord Jesus is he sees the lost condition of men. Look at what he says. They were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Jesus saw the desperate condition of those outside of him, outside of his kingdom. He saw them as weary. Now, this means to be battered, to be exhausted, to be ripped and torn and beaten and mutilated. He saw them as scattered. This means to be thrown down, to be helpless, to be unable to get up, to be deadened. He saw them like this, and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. Now, of course, in those days, there were those who had claimed to be their shepherds. Scribes and Pharisees claimed the role for themselves. But what a terrible judgment on their so-called leadership. They'd not cared for the people. They'd not fed them. They'd not bound up their wounds. In fact, it was the opposite. Jesus says that they'd exhausted them. They'd mutilated them. They'd thrown them down. They'd abandoned the people to their helpless state. And there the people were, lost and without hope. It's a devastating picture of the uncaring, unconcerned leaders, shepherds who didn't help the people but harmed them. And they were declaring an empty religion that condemned and burdened. And the scribes and the Pharisees were taken up with intricate arguments about the law and about tradition, but they were totally indifferent to the needs of the people. They couldn't have cared less or loved less the people all around them. You know, when Jesus confronts the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, he accuses them of putting heavy burdens on the people which had nothing to do with the truth. He accuses them of shutting people out of the kingdom because of their error. It's a dreadful charge. They were supposed to be leaders. They were supposed to be shepherds, but they were ruining the people. They were leading them to death. So, dear friends, there's so much of that around today as well. False shepherds, false leaders, declaring so much error so far from the word of God, and they're exhausting the people, they're mutilating them with falsehood, and they're leaving them lying helpless. How wonderful then when the Lord says to the people, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, they needed a shepherd, and he longed to shepherd them and to gather them. He saw their condition, and he loved them. You know, there are many who are false shepherds who come to ruin and destroy the sheep. Ezekiel 34 talks about false shepherds who are keen to prosper themselves instead of the sheep. Those who have no concern for the wounded sheep, who never seek lost sheep. Jesus himself was concerned about this. You read through John 10 and he was concerned about shepherds who came into the sheepfold who weren't true shepherds but were wolves come to devour and destroy. And Jesus saw the people. He saw the dangers all around them. He saw the desperation of their state and he had compassion because they needed a true shepherd. And as believers, we are like him when we know something of that. I can remember a hymn that we used to sing when I was in earlier years and serving in different things like YL and UBM. We used to sing a hymn which said, "With a soul blood bought and a heart aglow, redeemed of the Lord and free, I ask as I pass down the busy street, is it only a crowd I see? He saw not a number in might and strength, but a shepherdless flock distressed, and the sight of those weary, fainting sheep brought grief to his loving breast. Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him." You see, he saw their condition, and we should too. And then verse 37, the Lord Jesus also moved and ministered in this way because he saw the judgment that was to come. He loved them, he cared for them, he ministered to them because of his compassion, because of the condition that they were in, but also because of the coming judgment. Look at what it says in verse 37, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now, what is the harvest that he speaks of? And there have been many discussions about this. But I would suggest to you that it's grounded in the Old Testament and brought through in the Lord's ministry himself. Now listen, if you will, to Isaiah 17, verses 10 to 12. And it says this, "Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants, set out foreign seedlings In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seeds to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people. So Isaiah there is speaking of the harvest as judgment. Listen to Joel 3, verses 9 to 14. It says, God calling the nations to judgment, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You see, when the Lord looked out and he saw the multitudes, I would agree with those who say that it's Isaiah's harvest. It's Joel's harvest that's in mind. It's the judgment. Because he saw the people through an eternal perspective. He didn't just see them in their immediate need. He saw them in the condemnation that they faced outside of him. In Matthew 13, the Lord is speaking in a parable concerning wheat and tares. And this is what he says, Matthew 13, 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Matthew 13, 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Now, the harvest, the Lord sees, is not just the mission field. He's looking also to the final judgment, the end of ages, the time of grief. Revelation 14, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Speaking of judgment. And so the Lord Jesus, as he looks out on the crowds, as he ministered to people, he did so because he loved them. Because he saw their condition, he saw their lostness, and he saw the judgment that they faced. And friend, if we lose that vision, if as a church we lose that perspective, then we lose all urgency and motive in gospel work. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after the judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 8, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so quick to lose that sense that eternal judgment is imminent, that hell is so terrible that it is impossible for us to fully comprehend or describe, that there is nothing on earth that comes close. No person can really begin to comprehend its horrors. It is so utterly appalling. But the Lord Jesus saw, and he knew, and he was moved with compassion. And it, friends, if it doesn't move us, if it doesn't stir us and challenge us, we need to ask ourselves if we really have the mind of Christ. He saw their condition. And then as we close, how does the Lord Jesus recommend that things go from that point? Well, look at verse 17. He says that the laborers are few. And he says that this work of trying to reach and to bring some hope in the midst of this harvest that is there, that it is a work that is called for all of his people to be involved in. And the kingdom of God needs men and women who will work for the glory of God. It needs preachers and teachers and missionaries and believers. All of us are called to participate in this labor in one way or the other. It's a whole group exercise. We should be involved in it together. And how do we do that? Well, the Lord says, firstly, we've got to see the task at hand. You have to understand the task. You have to understand the reality which we are in. And then the questions come to us, what am I going to do? What are you going to do? What are we going to do about a world of lost, hurting, sinful, hell-bound people who need the Saviour? What are you going to do about those who are ensnared in the grip of Satan and all the falsehood and the false teachers who are leading them to damnation? We must see the reality. We must see the urgency like the Lord Jesus did to care. And do you know what the sad thing is? There are not enough people who see that. Otherwise, prayer meetings would be full and earnest. There'd be those who are seeking to reach out and to speak of the Savior. You see the scriptures in their exhortations. What does it say? Watch and pray. Be sober, be vigilant, be alert. Believer, you are meant to know what is happening around you. Can you see it? Can you see the situation as it really is? Are you discerning? Do you see the desperate need of those around you, those whom we love? You know, for those in the scriptures who were real laborers, they could see the situation. They could see what needed to be done. Think of Ezra, who said, Ezra 8, I have looked among the people. Or Nehemiah, I have surveyed the walls. Do you understand? Have you viewed the scene? Do you see why God has placed us here? God wants us to see. That's why the Lord explains it to the disciples. That's why it is here. The harvest is there. The laborers are so few. You've got to see the task. What else are we to do? Verse 38, we've got to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, that's a glorious statement. It doesn't say panic. It doesn't say, well, this work is all over to you and so on you do by yourself and all the best to you. It doesn't say that it's all down to your ingenuity and coming up with some great program and all the rest. It says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Because the very God who is the Lord of the harvest, the God who is the judge, is also the one who is willing to deliver and save people from that judgment. And so pray that he will send his workers into this mass of people who are moving towards judgment, that there will be those who will be saved. Pray that God will send laborers and workers. And even though the situation is so urgent, we must not neglect to pray for God to intervene, for God to send his workers. Because unless God sends, unless God works, all else is in vain. So every time I step into this pulpit, I am totally conscious that no matter what I say, my words are without power unless God, the Holy Spirit, uses them to penetrate the souls of the hearers. And there are no programs, there are no techniques, there are no skills that can do the job unless God himself brings the harvest. He must give the increase. He must send the laborers. As one says, one of the surest ways of doing good and stemming evil, the Holy Spirit alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up other workers in the spiritual harvest who need not be ashamed. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray. And notice as well, what are we to pray for? Well, it's not to pray for the lost at this point. It's to pray for laborers. Now, it's right and vital to pray for the lost, for those whom we love and care for to be saved. We keep praying. We keep going to the throne of grace. And by the way, some of you are here this morning. We are praying for you, that you would be saved, that you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would turn from sin and repent and believe. But then, you know, as we begin to pray for folk in our hearts, maybe as we start to pray and we pray, oh Lord, send someone to reach my loved one, send someone to reach my neighbor, Lord, send someone to reach that work colleague, Lord. As you're praying for that, you maybe begin to realize, well, actually, I'm the one who should go. So vital to pray for people to be saved and to intercede and to cry out and to agonize in prayer. But there can be a danger, dear friends, that we then keep any responsibility to act at arm's length. And the danger is that we can excuse ourselves from witness. But genuine intercession always leads to involvement. Some of the great interceders have also been some of those most signally used of the Lord to reach sinners. That's what happens with the disciples. Jesus tells them here to pray. Pray that the Lord would send laborers. Pray that the Lord would send workers. And then what happens in Matthew 10:1? When he called his 12 disciples to them, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. He says, pray for workers, pray for laborers, and then they're the ones he sends. It's so often the pattern into the scriptures that the ones who are genuinely interceding are the very ones that get involved. Why? Because they are in the place where the Lord can use them. And we need insight, we need understanding that people are headed to a lost eternity, that there are few to reach them, and we must pray, we must intercede for the Lord to send out workers to labor, and then from our prayers will come our involvement. That's why first and foremost we must pray, and when we start praying earnestly for the lost, God will put us where we can be used of him. Verse 38, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Literally, God will thrust them out. He will put them forward. We look to the Lord to raise up his people. And so when we're faced with a need, and friend, we have many needs in this place, and there are few laborers, but we don't need to panic. We need to pray. And as we pray, maybe he will surprise us with who he has for us, but also where he will use us who are here already. You see, the fact that this is the Lord's work, that only he can save, shouldn't discourage us, but encourage us. You know, if we focused on our weakness and our inability, you know, we may as well go home. But we know that God has promised that his word will not return void, that Christ is building his church, and where better could our hope be placed? What greater power can we look to than the power of God himself? And plus, we need the workers that he gives, who have been sent by him, those who won't abandon the work or shrink from the harvest, but are faithful to the end where God has placed them. You know, if we're believers this morning, God has called us to serve him, to proclaim the gospel, to love people because his love is in us, because we see their condition outside of Christ, and he calls us to see, he calls us to understand, he calls us to cry out to him to send forth laborers. And when that call comes for us to be involved, then we need to say like Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. And who knows what the Lord may have for me, for you, for us together, as we seek his face and as we get involved in kingdom work for his glory, who knows what the Lord may do? Because he's able to do exceedingly abundantly. And I wonder if we really believe that. Do we really look to that? Friends, we need to have the compassion of the Savior. And we need him to do that work in us. And you know, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you can be sure that we are praying for you and praying that God would deal with you and convict you of your sin and show you the wonder of Jesus Christ, who loves sinners so much that he went to the cross for them. How long before you come to him? How long before you come and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ to know the joy of sins forgiven and being right with God? We are praying for you, praying that God would work, and we pray that God would work in us and through us, that we might truly be a people for his glory and a burning witness in this day and age. Amen. Let's sing together 771 as we close. 771, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. 771.